The second time I've done that, disconnected myself as I walked up here. Thanks, Nick Long Reading. We'll come back to that. A telesales person called her home one day and a small voice whispered, "Hello? Hello, what's your name?" Still whispering, the voice said, "Jimmy. How old are you, Jimmy?"
"I'm 4.
"Good. Is your mother at home?"
"Yes, but she's busy."
"Okay, is your father at home?"
"He's busy too."
"I see. Who else is there?"
"The police."
"The police? May I speak to one of them?"
"They're busy."
"Any other grown-ups there?"
"The fireman."
"May I speak with a fireman, please?"
"They're all busy."
"Jimmy, all those people in your house, and I can't talk with any of them, what are they doing?"
"Looking for me,"
whispered Jimmy. We're going to be thinking about someone who is hiding from God. Before we do that, let's just pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Speak to us now through it, we pray, and open our hearts to receive it. Amen. The story told of a little boy who was watching his father, a vicar, preparing his sermon. And he asked, how do you know what to say? Well, God tells me, was what his father replied, to which his son said, "Then why do you keep crossing it out?" Let's just get some slides up. Hang on. There we go. Let's get off there. Sorry, folks. I feel a bit like today. There are all sorts of kinds of sermons that you could take from this story. As I was preparing, I explored an awful lot of them. Normally, I ignore the title and get stuck into the passage. And sometimes at the end, realize that there is virtually no link to the title I've been given. This time, I come back time and again to the subject of secrets, the thought of how crippling they can be and how liberating it is to be known and fully known by the living God. So, as we look at what was, for many of us, quite a familiar passage, it's on page 1067 in the maroon Bibles, if you've got one of those near to you. I want us to see how God sees us as we really are, and longs for us to be open and honest before him, so that we can be forgiven and live in harmony with him. In verse 4 in our passage, we see that the location is Samaria. Now, there's a bitter hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And there are two primary causes for this. First, the Samaritans were a mixed race, or half-Jews. And this is a result of the Jews being taken into Assyrian captivity in 720 BC and the interracial marriages that took place. Secondly, pure Judaism was diluted, and the Samaritans even built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to stand in competition with the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans kind of twisted both scripture and history. They accepted only the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they believed that Mount Gerizim was the only place where God could be truly worshipped. They believed it was the place where Abraham offered Isaac, where Melchizedek met Abraham, and where Moses built his first altar after leading Israel out from Egyptian bondage. So the Jews were not indifferent to the Samaritans. They hated them because they felt they betrayed the Jewish nation. The Jews did everything possible to avoid traveling through Samaria. Jesus, however, ignored these cultural restrictions, took the shorter route back to Galilee, and found himself tired and thirsty as he stopped by the well at Sychar. And we see an extraordinary encounter with a Samaritan woman whose life was turned upside down. It was extraordinary, as we can see in verse 9, from her response to Jesus when he said, "You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" It was an unintended encounter, as it was midday. And this woman had not come first thing in the morning or last thing at night with the other women, but a time when she could expect to be on her own. Why? Probably because she had a reputation, a secret life that made her an outsider, someone who was socially unacceptable. Let's look at the narrative. Jesus engages her in conversation and says that if she knew who he was, she would be asking and getting living water. Now, there are loads of references in the Old Testament to thirsting for God. And God is called the fountain of life in Psalm 36 and the spring of living water in Jeremiah 17. So she gets drawn into a theological discussion. The woman asks the key question in the entire passage: are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? And to this, Jesus makes the comparison of that which perishes and leaves us thirsty and unsatisfied to the lasting sustenance of his life that will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She was interested, or at least entertained, and certainly attracted by the idea of something that was in such marked contrast to the daily drudgery of collecting water from the well. She wanted this water that Jesus was offering. "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty," she says. It's at this point she discovers that Jesus knows all about her private life. Because by bringing her husband into the conversation, he uncovers that her love life is a mess. No great details are given, nor are they necessary. But Jesus exposes the things that cause discomfort and shame, and that she would rather keep a secret. What's her reaction? Well, she tries to get off the subject of her private life and asks a question related to a topical theological debate: the correct place for worship. Typical. But her attempt to throw up a smokescreen leads Jesus to explain that true worship is all about something completely different. It's not about a place and a time, but an attitude towards God, a dependency on God and his life-giving spirit, the living water Jesus has been talking about. Now, this woman's life was changed by her encounter with Jesus. And we see in verse 39 that many Samaritans came to believe in Jesus because of her. But the key to her testimony is not what Jesus said about living water, not his theological explanations, but the simple statement: "He told me everything I ever did." He told me everything I ever did. All her secrets had been laid open. And she'd had to confront them and discover God's forgiveness and acceptance of her. Secrets and denial of the truth are common to all of us. I remember when our children were much younger, Fiona discovered one of them, age 3, with a felt pen in her hand and scribbles all on the whitewashed wall. And as quick as a flash, she said, "It wasn't me, Mummy, it was William." The fact that William was 4 months old, sleeping peacefully in his pushchair, had not put her off from trying to use him as her scapegoat. A 4-year-old boy was asked to give thanks before Christmas dinner. The family members bowed their head in expectation. He began his prayer and thanked God for all his friends, and he thanked God for Mummy and Daddy and Grandma and Grandpa and all his uncles and aunts. He began to thank God for the food. He gave thanks for the turkey, the stuffing, the gravy, the cranberry sauce, the mince pies, the Christmas pudding, even the brandy butter. Then he paused, and everyone waited and waited. After a long silence, the young boy looked up at his mother and asked, "If I thank God for the Brussels sprouts, won't he know I'm lying?" There's a dilemma, isn't there? We all have secrets, but we have a choice about what we do with them. There are sometimes good reasons for hiding things. And secrets that make sense for us to keep secret. But seriously, there are many things which is right that we don't parade before others. Many things we've done that are best not talked about. Many of our feelings and thoughts that are best kept to ourselves. But this does mean that the person that is seen is not the whole person. Anton Chekhov put it this way: the personal life of every individual is based on secrecy. And perhaps it's partly for that reason that civilized man is so nervously anxious that personal privacy should be respected. There's all kinds of wisdom on the subject of secrets and what to do with them. Thomas Carlyle, the writer, said this: "He who has a secret should not only hide it, but hide that he has to hide it." It seems today, not only do people hide their real selves, often in elaborate ways, but the internet and advances in IT allow people to create and live alternative virtual lives, and in some cases blur the distinctions between the two. And at the same time, there's an almost prurient interest in the lives of celebrities and others, the extent that entertainment is made out of disclosure, voluntary or otherwise. Celebrity Big Brother and the unsavory behaviors and attitudes that have attracted huge publicity recently is perhaps an extreme illustration of this. The Bible makes it clear that there is an impossibility that we have to reckon with. If there is a creator God, he is not only all-powerful, he is also all-knowing. It's impossible there to be anything that isn't known by him. If he is outside of our time and sees all history and has been in all of history and will be in all of eternity, there is nothing about us or in our lives that he doesn't see. The Bible puts it like this: can anyone, Jeremiah said, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth? The psalmist says this: you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Now, this is both scary and hugely encouraging. There is someone who knows us fully, and this someone has made it possible for us to be accepted fully. That is the message of the Bible in a nutshell. God only knows. God only knows us as we truly are, including all our secrets. There is no hiding place. The Bible is full of characters who've tried to hide from God, from Adam and Eve, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to Jonah, and so on. And they're all there to show us that it's just not possible. And the good thing is that God deals with it. He deals with us. And at the same time as he exposes our secrets, he makes us confront them and offers us to deal with them. Jesus can see our deepest shame, but Jesus can also see our deepest pain and our deepest need. He clicked immediately with the woman of Samaria at the point in her life that set her life at odds with the rest of society. He knew this woman, and he knows us too. He doesn't debate our secrets. He doesn't discuss our sin. He offers to deal with it decisively and permanently. No need to keep on coming back with the same old sins. no need to keep up the subterfuge. He knows our needs. He knows our pain. He knows the point at which we need to change. He knows the greatest potential within us. Knows us better than we know ourselves. If we've never allowed God to deal with our true selves, then now is the time to take Jesus at face value, to receive from him living water, the gift of forgiveness and new life. But it's possible for us as Christians to kid ourselves. We can carry on with an alter ego and live a virtual reality, which is separate from the eternal reality which God has brought us into. There is only one true reality, and we need to live in it fully. This will mean that we're strangers in this world, as Peter put it in the first letter that he wrote, with different, alien perspectives, values, and behaviors from those around us. C.S. Lewis put it brilliantly, I think. He said this: we have a strange illusion that time cancels sin, but mere time does nothing, either to the fact of sin or the guilt of sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ. We all need to keep short accounts with God. God knows us, God deals with us, and God uses us. There's a fantastic sequel to this story in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Jesus stayed on in the area and spent time with the people she'd talked to the point that they accepted that he was the savior of the world. But the key had been the woman's testimony. Her secrets had been exposed and dealt with by Jesus. When we go through the same process, what a story we have to tell. And God uses us to bring others to himself. God knows us, God deals with us, and God uses us. I'm going to pause at this point. It's a familiar story for many, and there's no point being here today in letting the familiarity of it just wash over us. We need to pause to allow God to speak to us, to listen to him and speak to us. So I want us to be quiet. If you find it helpful to close your eyes, close your eyes. But the question I want to ask is this: what would Jesus have to say to you to get you to realize that he knows things about you that have never been dealt with, but that he longs to deal with baggage that you long to be released from? Are there painful memories that need to be covered by God's forgiveness? Are there persisting areas in our lives that are sinful, where we are doing the opposite of what we know to be God's will for us? These need God's forgiveness. Do we need to drink again his living water and have our longing fulfilled to be at peace with God, safe in the knowledge that we are fully known, utterly loved, completely forgiven? It's possible for all this to be dealt with as we turn to Jesus and drink deeply from the well of living water and allow Jesus, the Savior of the world, to change our lives. Father God, thank you that you see us as we really are. Help us be open and honest before you so that we can be forgiven and live in harmony with you. We ask this through Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen.